Our series on the Ten Commandments is nearing its end now. We reach this evening number 9. You shall not bear false witness. We've noticed that the second half of the Ten Commandments are concerned with safeguarding the rights of our fellow human beings. Commandments which spring directly from God's respect for human life, God's respect for human beings. We've seen respect for life, you shall not kill, respect for marriage, you shall not commit adultery, respect for property, you shall not steal, and today respect for reputation, you shall not testify against your neighbour as a lying witness, as one translation helpfully puts it. We've seen how man's rights derive from God. We've seen how sin, therefore, is always a sin against God. Even if it apparently has no connection with God, it's a sin against him, because to sin against man is to sin against the way God has made man and the responsibilities that he's given to him. And so here, a violation of a man's reputation, which is what bearing false witness or being a lying witness is a violation of God and a violation of your relationship, my relationship with God. Lying, then, violates what a person is. It is, if you like, stealing a person's reputation, stealing their good name, taking from them that which is, in many ways, one of the most important things about a person. Now, of course, we're dealing here with law court imagery. And the prime reference of the commandment is to a law court, that in a court of law we don't bear false witness, we tell the truth. But as with this commandment, as with all the others, there's a wider and a more general application. Clearly this commandment doesn't mean as long as you're truthful in court you can lie your head off the rest of the time. But sometimes people take commandments as if that is the way God intended them. Indeed, the whole of the Bible, and strangely perhaps, especially the Old Testament, stresses the need for truthfulness in speech, general truthfulness, inside a law court and out of it. In the Old Testament, we had an example in Jeremiah chapter 9, the first reading this evening. Prophets weighed in against lying as much as they did against idolatry. They weighed in against lying as much as they did against plunder and violence and injustice. And that example from Jeremiah was typical of many. It was seen as one of the main sins of the people of Israel, because a breakdown of trust had occurred. No one could trust anyone any longer. Society was at risk. Having recently preached our way through parts of Jeremiah, we saw there so many parallels with our own day. And I was reminded of that as I recently, probably after everybody else has finished it long ago, have been reading the biography of Charles Colson, who you remember came and was one of the lecturers in the London Lectures of Contemporary Christianity last summer. And reading that biography about, autobiography I should say, about his time through the Watergate crisis and in the administration of the United States then, the one thing that comes through is the complete breakdown of trust between people in the administration, because no one knew who was lying and who was telling the truth. Habitual lying leads to a loss of trust, and loss of trust leads to the breakdown of all human relationships. So truth, then, is basic to all our relationships, at a personal level, at a national level, and at an international level. And when, as Christians, we see around us in the world and feel it in our daily lives so much which is corrupt, so much which is deceitful, we, above everybody, need to be constantly standing for what is true and speaking what is true and standing for the truth as well. Jesus, after all, said, "I am the truth." So let's see how this possibly works out in daily life. How does this commandment affect us, this call to truthfulness? It seems to me in three ways. Firstly, curbing the tongue. In In our second reading from St. James' letter in chapter 3, and I'd be grateful if you'd turn to it, although I'm not actually going to expound that particular passage. In the Church Bibles, it's on page 214 of the New Testament sections, page 214, the New Testament section. In that passage, there's no doubt what James thought about the power of the tongue. He says it's a small member of the body, it's not very big, and yet what an effect it can have out of all proportion to its size. He says it's like a match in dry undergrowth, that one match, one spark, and the whole forest is ablaze. So he says that's what it's like with the tongue. One word, one sentence, and we can do far more damage than we can possibly imagine. And the message of St. James's letter is better not to strike the match than try to put out the fire. Better to curb the tongue and not to say anything than to risk the forest fire which could result. Curbing the tongue. And under this heading, two subheadings, motives and methods of lying. What are the motives for lying? Why do folk do it, firstly? Why do you and I pervert the truth, as sadly we often do? Let me just suggest some reasons. Firstly, there's that lie for gain, a lie for gain. It's very obvious, very straightforward, very easy. The lie that, as we were thinking about last week, fiddles the income tax. That's one level. At another level, and perhaps a more subtle one, there's the sort of lies with which we're subjected every day of our lives through advertising. Drink this drink, and you'll be part of the smart set who go flying around balloons over the Mediterranean. Drink this drink, and you'll end up on a snow-covered slope with all the right people. But it's a lie. You don't, if you drink that sort of drink. But we're given the impression that you do. A lie for gain. They want to get something from you, and so they twist the truth. Or again, the unscrupulous salesman who will say anything about his particular product in order to make a sale. You've met them, I've met them. There's that lie for gain, the very obvious motive. But then secondly, and more subtle, more likely to catch us, I suspect, a lie from fear. Every schoolboy knows this one. A lie to escape trouble, to escape the consequence of our actions. But it carries over into adulthood as well. Now, I'm sorry, sir, the contract isn't yet complete. Sales department are sitting on it. When, of course, it's been in your in-tray for 3 weeks. A lie from fear, avoiding responsibility, pushing it away from us, trying to keep the image of ourselves before other people bright and shining. We tell lies. In case you think it's easy for me to throw stones, never having had to finish a contract from sales department or anywhere else, let me tell you that it isn't. It's very hard. Someone says to me, have you seen such and such a person yet about such and such a piece of business? And I say, well, I've tried to get hold of him, but he's been out every time I've rung. And of course, I've only rung once, but it gives the impression that I've constantly rung this fellow, you know, on the phone every hour to him. I mean, in fact, of course, it's perfectly true. He has been out every time I've rung. But it's a lie. It's a lie from fear of being caught out, that the image of the man who is doing his job properly should be shattered. And none of us are exempt from that. You think back over your own life. That's a lie from fear. Then thirdly, there's a lie for expediency. This is similar. It's the white lie, so-called, though no lie is ever white. A lie is a lie, however we dress it up. Conceivably, there are times when it might be necessary to tell a white, quotes, lie. And people who like to bash those of us with moral absolutes over the head think up bizarre situations where you would have to tell a lie. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're a Christian resistance worker in occupied Europe during the last war. And you're hiding a prisoner who will be shot on sight if he's caught. And there's a knock at the door, and there are the enemy soldiers who say, "Have you got X in your house?" What do you say? Do you say yes and have him shot? Or do you say no and tell a white lie? Which is worse, to lie and say that he's not here, or to be a party to murder? It's the lesser of two evils again, isn't it? And the answer, of course, we would all say, I'm sure, you lie and protect that man's life. We would all agree. But that doesn't therefore follow that the lie is right. It is the lesser of two evils. It's still wrong, and anybody that suggests it's right has, I think, missed the point of the commandment. Somehow folks suggest that it's made right by the circumstances. No. Let me give you another example to show you what I mean. It would be right to drive at 50 miles an hour down Marylebone Road if you were rushing someone to hospital. It would be right and the compassionate thing to do to break the law of the land to get them there in time and save their life. But you still break the law of the land. And you might say, well, he's labouring this point. Yes, I am, but the reason is simply that I want to get over that a lie is a lie and a sin is a sin. And so if we're going to tell, quote, a white lie, then we must be absolutely sure that that is the only course we can take in the circumstances. And I would ask you that when were you last in that sort of life and death situation? Now, usually we tell white lies because actually it's more convenient for us to do that. Actually, it gets us out of a hole, and white lies are for our own benefit, not for the benefit of others. So motives for lying, then, don't fool yourself. Our motives are almost always self-centered. So that's a third reason, a third motive for lying. A fourth one is that there's that lie from malice. This is the gossip, the backbiting. Beware of it. Even as Christians, we so easily dress it up in spiritual terms. I'm just telling you this for your prayers, and then you come out with the latest juicy, spicy scandal. Christians should be the one who safeguard people's reputations, not join in the general slander. That's what the commandment is about. You shall not testify against your neighbour as a lying witness. So there are some motives then. I recognise myself in some of them, and I'm sure you do too. But then the methods of lying, secondly, and obviously we've covered these in some detail already, but quickly. Firstly, there's direct deception, where something is not true, is related as if it were. Then there's indirect deception. This is the half-truth. Nothing actually false is stated, but what true things are stated in such a way as to create an impression which varies from the facts. Telling the truth, but not the whole truth. Telling the truth, but hoping that people will draw another conclusion. When I was at work in industry, in the chemical industry, we wrote monthly reports. I might have shared this one before with this congregation. I've suddenly got a horrible feeling. Never mind. You perhaps weren't here. And as we wrote these reports, it was the practice to get the word satisfactory in the report at every conceivable opportunity. So if the results had been absolutely disastrous, you would write, "The results were far from satisfactory." If they'd been tolerable, you would put, "They were fairly satisfactory." And if, in the very unlikely event of them having been very good indeed, you would put, "They were more than satisfactory." And of course, the reason was obvious, that nobody read these reports fully. They picked them up and they flipped through them. And the more satisfactories they saw, the better the better they were likely to be received. But it's a half-truth. It was an impression that's created. It's indirect deception. But then under methods of lying, thirdly, there's deception by silence. And this is related to what I've been saying. Being silent when we ought to speak. We know we ought to say something, but we don't want to get involved. We know what was said is wrong, but we don't want to correct that impression. Because we don't want to be unpopular, we don't want to find ourselves in the middle of a row, so we remain silent. I think sometimes we teach this sort of deception by silence as a virtue to our children. When I was at school, I was taught that it is wrong to tell on someone. It was wrong to let on who it was that broke the window. I well remember, actually, somebody being punished in one of the schools that I went to for telling the truth in this way. It's somehow not British to tell who did it. It may not be British, but it's certainly not Christian to tell lies. It produces in our children a double standard. On the one hand, you mustn't tell lies, they're taught, and on the other hand, except when it might get somebody into trouble. Don't tell lies, but if you know Fred broke the window, and if you're asked to say who did it, say you don't know. In other words, only tell lies to prevent justice being done, is what we teach our children. Were you taught that way at school? I was. It's not what we expect them to do later in life in a law court. It's not what the Bible expects them to do. And it seems to me that that sort of thing is abominably wrong and anti and unchristian. The only commandment it upholds is the 11th, so-called, you shall not be found out. But of course, many people run their lives by that commandment. Many people run their lives by that and not the other 10. But Christians are committed to the 10 commandments, not that one. You shall not bear false witness. You shall be a true witness. And I, for one, am going to teach my children to tell the truth. It's interesting, isn't it, how it comes back time and time again to the family and the way the Christians teach their children. The standards of truthfulness you adopt will be the standards of truthfulness your children will have. The standards that you adopt for marriage will be the standards that your children have. Whatever else you may say to them, whatever else society says to them, the things that you do speak louder than the words that you say. If you work by the 11th commandment, your children will. If you have a double standard of truthfulness, they will too. Children see through hypocrisy. They've no time for it, and neither must we have. So methods of lying then, directly, indirectly, and saying nothing at all. So that's one big area, curbing the tongue. The first area that this commandment points to. You see, words spoken can never be recalled. You know, sometimes in Parliament, MPs get heated and they say something they regret, and the next day they stand up and they withdraw the statement. But of course, it's too late. It might wipe it from the written record, but it doesn't wipe it out completely. It's been said, the fire has been started, to use James' imagery. Perhaps you're like me, and sometimes after someone's been objectionable to you, you think, if only I'd said such and such, if only I'd thought of that at the moment, how marvellous it would have been. What a cutting reply. But what a blessing you didn't think of it. What a blessing. Because as Christians, we're meant to curb our desire for revenge, to curb our tongue. So that's the first thing. Then secondly, in my big headings, correcting the thoughts. Curbing the tongue, correcting the thoughts. You see, so far we've been talking about lying to other people. Now let's think for a moment about our thought life, lying to ourselves and lying to God. Firstly, honest with ourselves. I shan't imitate a Scots accent, but you know the Robbie Burns thing about the grace to see ourselves as others see us. Isn't it painful when we do get a glimpse? Isn't it painful when, for once In just once a while, you see yourself as other people see you. Maybe you overhear someone saying something to a third party when they don't know you're there. It's painful because we lie to ourselves about what we're really like. We convince ourselves we're better than we really are. We convince ourselves we're more talented, we're more loving, we're kinder, we're more tolerant, we're more spiritually mature, whatever it happens to be. But other people know better. I believe it's important that we have an honest picture of ourselves, what we're really like. Apart from the sake of our own integrity, it's important because then we can appreciate just what God has done for us. If we see ourselves as we really are, then we begin to appreciate a little bit more what God has done, how he has taken us, even us, and saved us and brought us to himself. It's only when we see ourselves in our true colours and can accept that truth that we're able to see how God's love is able to accept us, just as we are, warts and all. And actually, only as we're honest too with ourselves can we appreciate the love of the Christian community. Only when you're able to say, I'm this sort of person, and yet these people still love me, do we catch something of the wonder of what God does through other people towards us as well. Only as we see our needs, only as we're honest about our failures, only then can we accept the grace of God offered in Christ. It's often said that Christians are guilt-ridden, and I take it this attitude means someone who's tormented, bowed down with their own guilt, but it's just the reverse, isn't it? Christians are the ones who shed their guilt. They talk about it because it's only when you become aware of your guilt you know how to get rid of it and find forgiveness. And it's only as we realize our guilt that we can find freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the only person who goes around with guilt is the person who's not found our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be objective then. We need not to lie about ourselves. We need to see ourselves as others see us, that we might be the more ready to accept the grace of God and to be honest with him. Which follows on, honesty with God. It's amazing really, isn't it, that it needs to be said. It's amazing that we need to even say that we need to be honest with God when he knows us through and through. When we think logically about it, if God is who he is, then how can we not be honest? But we're not. The extreme example comes in the Bible, in the Acts of the Apostles, the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember the situation? They said to God that they would sell a field and they would give the money to his work. And then when it actually came to it, they held back part of the proceeds of the sale. And they were condemned. They were condemned for lying against the Holy Spirit. Now that's an extreme example. But I find, and maybe you find too, often that you're not 100% honest in your prayers. You play act with God. And if our motives are mixed, we need to tell him so. If we find that we can't honestly believe something we're praying, or if we honestly don't want it to happen, or if we find it hard to pray for something that we feel we ought to pray for, then we need to be honest and confess that and say it to God. And I believe then that he'll honour that prayer. He wants us to be real, not to lie to him. Correcting the thoughts. Honesty with ourselves and honesty with God. Then thirdly and finally, speaking the truth. Curbing the tongue, correcting the thoughts, thirdly, speaking the truth. This is the other side, of course, of not lying. It's the positive side. Speaking the truth. The other side of not bearing false witness, bearing a true witness. Listen again to what James says in verse 9 of the chapter we had read to us, talking about the tongue. With it, he says, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? no more can salt water yield fresh. Out of our mouths, says St. James, should come one thought only, the thought which is sweet and wholesome. The mouth that sings praises to God on Sunday shouldn't be blaspheming and swearing on Monday. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that one day there'll come a time where every tongue will spend its whole time confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But until then, we need to ensure that we speak the truth. Because if we are in any way signs of that coming kingdom, signs of God's truth being revealed, then we should be those who are speaking the truth. We should be those who are being pictures of that wonderful day when our Lord returns. Out of our mouths should come forth that which is pure. Out of our mouths should come forth that which is edifying. Three quick things about the way we can speak the truth. Firstly, in word, obviously. As Christians, we have a responsibility to tell people of the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that we found in him. We have a responsibility to witness with our lips. But we're not left alone to do that. Jesus has sent another counselor, he tells us in St. John's Gospel. And did you notice the title of that counselor? He is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth who will lead us into all truth. And as we bear witness to Jesus in the power of the Spirit, what we do is to proclaim the truth, to be a true witness to the Gospel. Then secondly, we speak the truth in deed as well as in word. Because the same Spirit isn't just there to help us to speak right things, but do right things as well. In other words, he's there to help us not live a lie. So many people do live a lie. So many people try and make out they're something they're not. And it's true in Christian circles, sadly true in Christian circles, as well as in the world. The Bible has a word for people who live a lie. Hypocrites. In Jesus' day, the hypocrites were the scribes who claimed a knowledge but had none to offer. They were the Pharisees who claimed holiness but who were not holy. In our day, the hypocrites are Christians who claim to know God, claim to be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, but whose lives are lies. You shall not bear false witness to your neighbour. And you're doing that if your life is a lie. If you claim to be a Christian and your life says he is not a Christian, that is a lie. In word, in deed, and finally, speaking the truth in love. There's a sort of spirituality around which says that speaking the truth means telling folk what you think of them, if necessary, to their faces. Now maybe just occasionally this is necessary, but always, always, that sort of truth needs to be done in love. Nothing is achieved by being unlovingly critical of someone else. Truthful, yes, but speaking the truth in love, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. So that we all grow up, the same verse, so that we all grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. So curbing the tongue, correcting the thoughts, speaking the truth. You shall not bear false witness. Let everyone speak the truth in love.